Our gracious God, may what I say now please you and truly benefit us. Be at work amongst us by your Spirit, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Trying to work out who we are is a long-term human quest. Now, in ancient times, reportedly Plato, that famous Greek philosopher, defined a human being as a featherless biped. After all, by definition, a biped has two legs, and so do we. And we don't have any feathers. Unless we're going out to something really fancy. Now, a fellow ancient Greek philosopher by the name of Diogenes of Sinope heard about this definition and he did not care very much for it at all. So he took a chicken, he plucked it, and he threw it into Plato's academy where he taught and declared it to be a man. Plato was not amused. But I think we can guess what he had for dinner. Well, happily, the Bible tells a very different story about human identity. And so let's hear our psalm once more, Psalm 8. You might like to turn to it. It's in the order of service. And I'll paraphrase it in places to draw out its meaning. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth is how our psalm starts. A name here probably is a reference to God's character. How majestic is your character on display in creation, in all the earth. You have set your glory, all that makes you weighty and majestic, above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babies and infants you've established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. Now scholars debate what this verse is about. They write learned articles, monographs on this. We won't linger on it. We'll leave them to their writing. When I look at your heavens, the psalm goes on, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've set in place, looking at that beauty of creation raises a question for our psalm writer from what he sees. It's a question, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the next statement is in parallel with that. It's really saying the same thing but in a slightly different way, as Hebrew poetry would do. And the son of man that you care for him. Yet you've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. Those heavenly beings have already been referred to, the moon and the stars. They're up there, we're down here. And crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands. And it sounds here like the psalmist is referring to the very first chapter of the Bible in Genesis, or something like it. You've put all things under his feet, or sheep and oxen and all the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. And then the psalmist returns to the opening theme. O Lord, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Dear featherless bipeds, I want to ask three questions of our psalm this morning. And the first of these questions is, what may we learn about God from this ancient song? Well, we learn of the generosity of God the Creator, and that God shares sovereignty with us. And that's the story right from the start of the Bible. In Genesis chapter 1, human beings and God are pictured in royal terms. God just says things and they happen. He does a working week that any Hebrew would know of 6 days on the job and a day off. And that becomes the lens through which God's Old Testament people to understand how it all came to be. And as for us, males and females are royalty. sharing together in what theologians call the creation mandate to exercise dominion. This is what it says in Genesis 1, verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. Obviously, man here is generic. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. And in Genesis 2, this picture is added to where we find humankind is presented as priests. It's there in verse 15 of chapter 2. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. This is the very language later used in the Old Testament for what a priest would do in the tabernacle and then the temple. This is a subtle point, and many a scholar has pointed it out, that the language of Genesis 2 is of a garden zone that's a sacred space that connects heaven and earth. But in Psalm 8, our psalm, it's the Genesis 1 picture that is reinforced. The royal identity rather than the priestly one. And that stands in marked contrast to what a lot of ancient Israel's neighbors thought. The Babylonians had a story of creation too, the Enuma Elish. You'll be very happy to know that as far as the Enuma Elish is concerned, we were created out of the blood of a dead god that we might work and so the gods could go on holiday. In other words, we did the work they used to do on earth and so they can rest. That's not the biblical picture. It's not the picture of Psalm 8. But let's not think in terms of Psalm 8 that the God of the Bible is only interested in workers with the job of dominion to get done. For as the Apostle Paul wrote in New Testament times to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 9, God, as creator, has richly provided us with everything to enjoy. It's not just work, it's play. So next time, really enjoy those ribs at Dreamland. And remember, too, that Jesus knew a good party when he saw one and how to make a decent wine. I don't know whether it was white or red, but he knew how to do it on occasion. Think of the famous story of the wine he made at the wedding at Cana of Galilee in John 2. It was gold medal stuff. And next, let me ask what we may learn about ourselves. And here it's hard to have levity, at least not all the way through. That's because there are some very dark views of who we are out there in the marketplace of ideas. Now, here are some of them. Human life is a useless passion. The novelist Albert Camus said that. We are born by accident, we live by suffering, and we die without a purpose. Jean-Paul Sartre argued that. We are vehicles by which our selfish genes can propagate themselves. Richard Dawkins argues that. In fact, in a recent British paper, The Observer, a theoretical physicist named Lawrence Krauss said ultimately all morality, even human love, will reduce to biological constructs. I can just see my wife Jules' reaction next time I hug her and say, you cute little biological construct, you. We are no mere biological constructs. So what are we? Again in Psalm 8, we are royalty, we are dominion exercisers. But don't misunderstand this language in Genesis of dominion or in this psalm, because in Genesis 2, in the picture language of Genesis 2, it's a picture of care and control, not mindless destructive exploitation. However, this side of the fall that Genesis 3 talks about, that exercise of dominion is frustrated, isn't it? Ever try to exercise dominion over a cat? However, in one supreme instance, we see that dominion exercised. It was in our New Testament reading from Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 5 to 9, which is also in your order of service. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere. And then our writer to the Hebrews quotes part of Psalm 8. What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and putting everything under his feet in subjection. And in so doing, nothing was left outside of his control. But we don't see it. That's the realism of the Bible. We don't see that happening. But we see him, it says, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, the Easter story, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. It is Jesus Christ who exercised that dominion par excellence, and he did so over death and disease, over the demonic and disordered nature. Mark chapters 4 and 5, that gospel portray that very dramatically, because in Mark chapter 4 we find Jesus brings order to disordered nature in the famous story of the stilling of the storm. And in Mark 5 he brings order to the disordered mind of a demon-possessed man. And in Mark 5 he brings order to the disordered body of a woman with a hemorrhage that she'd had for years. And again in Mark 5 he brings life to a dead girl's body. Friends, such miracles are not like a first century David Copperfield at work. These aren't magic tricks. They are acts of restoration. And so nature is restored to order. And so a man is restored to his right mind. A woman is made clean, and in that culture is thereby restored to her community. And so a young girl is restored to her father. We look at him, Hebrews says, in action, and we know that there is a future restoration. Lady Julian of Norwich, the famous medieval mystic, put it like this: a future when all things shall be well and all manner of things shall be well. And lastly, my friends, what may we learn for life in today's world? Let me suggest to ignore the biblical story of who we are and why we matter raises a grim possibility for our culture. The Quaker philosopher Elton Trueblood described that possibility as a cut flower civilization possibility. And towards the end of his life he wrote this: a quarter of a century ago, a few of us began to say that faith in the possibility of a cut flower civilization. And what we meant by that was it's impossible to sustain certain elements of human dignity once they've been severed from their cultural roots. The sorrowful fact is that while the cut flowers seem to go on living and may even exhibit some brightness for a while, they cannot do so permanently. For they will wither and be discarded. The historical truth is that the chief sources of the concepts of the dignity of the individual and equality before the law are found in the biblical heritage. Apart from the fundamental convictions of that heritage, symbolized by the idea that every man and every woman is made in the image of God, there's no adequate reason for accepting the concepts mentioned. And he thought that one of the characteristics of a cut flower civilization that has lost touch with the big ideas as to why we matter would be violence. And you can see it play out in parts of the world where Christian ideas have had no or little impact. I recall a story in Vogue 2008. Yes, I read Vogue. Anyone married to a fashion designer is foolish not to, believe me. But it's not a happy story. It was a factory making counterfeit designer label bags. And the children kept wanting to go out to play, and it's a true story. And so the owners of the factory broke their legs and bound the broken lower limbs to their thighs so they couldn't move. They could just work. That's appalling. In contrast, what the scriptures tell us is that human life is precious, whether the beginning or the middle or the end. True Blood rightly says precious because we are made in the divine image. And I would add died for by the Christ, because our New Testament reading says that too in Hebrews 2. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise, that's Jesus, partook of the same things that through death he might destroy the one who had the power of death, that's the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to a lifetime of bondage. Friends, we've been died for. In fact, the bread and the wine of the Eucharist are telling that same story this morning. As Paul wrote to the Corinthians in chapter 11, verse 26 of his first letter, so as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you're preaching the Lord's death until he comes. And if we really believe that, that should motivate us in a way that even fair-minded atheists acknowledge. I've got some examples of that. Rather amazingly, a British journalist and politician, Roy Hattersley, says this, and I often say, I've never heard of atheist organisations taking food to the poor. You don't hear of atheist aid, rather like Christian aid. And I think, despite my inability to believe myself, I'm deeply impressed by what belief does for people. Matthew Paris is another politician and a journalist who went back to Africa recently after many years' absence. He was there in his 20s, he was there as a child, and he was visiting various charities. He'd lost complete confidence in these in charities in general in the developing world, and as a journalist he was looking to write a story of why that was so, but he found he was challenged. He says, now a confirmed atheist, I've become convinced of the enormous contribution that Christian evangelism makes in Africa, sharply distinct from the work of secular NGOs and government projects and international aid efforts. These alone will not do. Education and training alone will not do. In Africa, he says, Christianity changes people's hearts. It brings a spiritual transformation. The rebirth is real. The change is good. He found himself writing that despite himself. If we really believe that people matter, it will show. So what then of our response this morning? Well, the structure of that psalm, if you're looking at it, gives us a clue. Technically, it's an inclusio. That is, it begins the same way as it ends, and that gives you a clue as to its theme. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. It tells us that the big point is doxology or praise. You see, we weren't created to be centered on ourselves, but on the other. And don't think that the Bible presents God here as some kind of celestial narcissist. Because the God we're asked to believe in the Bible is the God who is Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. The God where the Father praises the Son, and the Son praises the Father, and the Spirit praises the Father and the Son. Put another way, other person-centeredness. As Christians, we believe is at the heart of reality and always has been. As for us this morning, that praise can begin afresh when we come to Holy Communion. Come with the sense that the love of God for us is as real as the bread is real, and the love of God for us is as real as the wine is real. For friends, we're not here to praise an idea. We're here to praise our God for a deed. A deed on that cross that secures an identity for us that not even death can destroy. For Jesus exercised dominion even over it, as the Easter story tells us. So indeed, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Amen to that.